I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll start our Bible reading in verse number 1. Read through to the end of verse number 11. And then narrow our focus down to two verses in particular for the message for this morning. But let's begin the reading at verse number 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. Amen. We'll end the Bible reading there at the end of verse number 11. We'll seek the Lord in prayer together, and then we'll come back and consider this passage more closely. But let's pray now. Our Father, we acknowledge before you this morning that it is our privilege to meet together in the house of God. We confess that were you to leave us to ourselves, had you not sent the Holy Spirit to do a work in our hearts, the natural desire of our own flesh would be far away from this place. But we thank you for a work of grace already in the heart that has drawn us here under the sound of the preaching of your word, under the reading of the scriptures, to sing praises to your name. And Lord, as we come gathered in today, we ask very simply that the Holy Spirit would come and meet with us, that He would take up the Word and apply it to each of our hearts as only He is able. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to focus your attention on verses 9 and 10. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but, may I add the phrase, He has appointed us to salvation. We're not appointed to wrath, but we have been appointed to salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And it really is that phrase in verse 10 that I want us to focus on even more particularly this morning, who died for us. We have the pronoun in that phrase, us. My objective this morning is to discover who Paul is talking about when he uses that word, us. It really touches the far greater question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? And if I can drive the point even more close to home, last week, if you were here last Lord's Day morning, I hope you remember that my first point of the message was specifically the question, how can I be sure that I have been born again? We were looking at 1 John chapter 5, and Paul addresses something of the issue of a believer's assurance of conversion, assurance of salvation. How can I know for sure that I have been born again? And we looked at three particular tests. One, the faith test, the love test, and the obedience test. This morning, I would put really to you the same question, but put it to you in a different way. Not so much the question, how can I be sure that I am born again, but the question, how can I be sure that Christ died for me? You've heard preachers tell you that Christ died for you. You've heard your mom and your dad perhaps say that Jesus died for you. But how can you be absolutely sure that that is true? Can you say with the hymn writer today, Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me? Can you have a real confidence in that statement? The larger context here in 1 Thessalonians is dealing with the return of Christ. The return of Christ at the last day. In chapter 5, Paul guides or gives the Thessalonian believers instructions for their Christian living. At the end of chapter 4, we have that very familiar statement of the Lord coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, the dead in Christ rising again. And in chapter 5, he tells us something of the times and the seasons that he doesn't need to write specifically about those things, that we as believers were not in darkness that a thief would overtake us. Verse 5, instead, though, we are children of light. We are children of the day. And Paul gives us this instruction to be not drunken. Don't be drunken as those that are drunk in the night. Verse 8, but let us be sober. And then he gives instructions similar to the instructions that he gives to the Ephesian believers for them to put on the armor of God. He doesn't go into quite the detail that he does there in Ephesians 6, but in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 here, he speaks of the breastplate. He speaks of the helmet. No doubt that imagery is the same of putting on this armor of God to be able to have that protection against the wiles of the devil. He gives us the instruction to watch and to be sober, which is really the exact same instructions that our Lord gave in that Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, with the emphasis of watching and being sober because the end days, the end times are coming. But why is it that we need to be so watchful? Why is it that we need to be so constantly ready for the Lord's return? And in verse 9, he tells us that God has not appointed us to wrath, but instead of being appointed to wrath, we as believers in Christ, we, those that Christ has died for, are appointed to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the burden of my message today really is dealing with that statement in verse 10 that Paul makes about Christ dying for us. He died specifically for a people that are not appointed to wrath, but a people that are appointed to obtain salvation. Who is that? And can we be confident that we are among that number of people that are not appointed to wrath, but can we be confident this morning that we are among that number of people appointed to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ? There have been some who have argued, and they maintain that the death of Christ was for everyone. There are others who maintain that the death of Christ was not for everyone, but it was only for a select few. And that debate has raged for centuries. And I acknowledge the debate and acknowledge the questions that are asked, but I think as you look at the Scriptures, neither camp is really accurate in their assessment. The Bible makes it clear that Christ did not die for everyone. And I believe we can also say that the Bible makes it equally clear that Christ did not die for a select few. As we read in the book of the Revelation, there around the throne are those from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. It's described in Scripture as an innumerable number. It's described as 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That doesn't indicate to me that Christ has died only for a select few. But instead, the Bible would lead us to believe that Christ has died for a vast multitude that no man can number. A huge group of people. And numbers like that don't lead me to believe a select few. The answer to this question, for whom did Christ die? We're going to look through the scriptures at various places this morning, so keep your Bible open. We'll be turning to various passages all through the New and even the Old Testament. And may I say that the answer to this question really is quite straightforward. And I'll give you the answer to the question in the beginning, and then we'll go and seek through the scriptures to prove that question. The Bible teaches us that Christ died for everyone who believes in Him. That really is the very simplistic answer to the question. Christ has died for everyone who believes in Him. If you have faith in Christ as your only Savior, then you can be sure that Christ has died for you. Now, to go through the scriptures and prove that, we must begin by first of all looking at the stated purpose of Christ's life. For us to really fully understand the death of Christ, we have to first understand what the Bible says about the life of Christ. And the Bible is not ambiguous at all as to the purpose of the life of Christ. We are really delving into the very purpose of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Why did He come to this earth? What was the purpose of Jesus leaving heaven and coming here? Why did He do such a thing? The purpose of the incarnation, I say, is not ambiguous through the scriptures. And as we go for a few moments studying this particular truth of the purpose of Christ's life, we'll find out that the purpose of Christ's life is ultimately the same as the purpose for Christ's death. And we'll find that the people that Christ has lived for are the exact same people that Christ has died for. And so as we break down this particular part, the stated purpose of Christ's life, I'll ask you to turn first of all to 1 John 3 and verse 8. 1 John 3 and verse 8. And I say the Bible's not ambiguous here. The first stated purpose that I would put before you as to the purpose of the incarnation was to destroy the works of the devil. And you see that stated very clearly in 1 John 3 and verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. And here we go. Here's the stated purpose. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Okay, so we're told very clearly here, this is why Jesus was manifested, that, with the Greek under that, is in order that, it's a very clear statement of purpose, in order that He might destroy the works of the devil. Since Satan's fall, he has been trying to subvert and undermine the very plan and purpose of God. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. The Bible describes Satan for us as one who was a sinner from the beginning, one who does not abide in the truth. All sinners, whether they know it or not, are themselves under Satan's bondage. He is described as the one who is the prince and the ruler of the powers of darkness, the powers of this world. Last week, as we were looking at that text of those that believe in Christ are overcomers of the world, and we delved into how the Bible uses that word world. And in that particular context, this world's system that Satan is the ruler over. Well, Christ has come to break that bondage. He's come to overthrow Satan's control. And so one question that arises here is, has Christ destroyed the bondage that Satan has over all sinners? And we'll come to examine that question more fully later on. But as we continue, I will tell you that the answer is clear. Has Christ destroyed the bondage that Satan has over all sinners? Well, this is one of the reasons that Christ came to the earth, was to destroy the bondage of Satan, to destroy the works of the devil. But secondly, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 21, we'll see a second reason that Christ came, a second purpose statement given to us for the incarnation. Matthew 1:21, a very familiar verse. We read this every Christmas. I hope you read it more than at Christmas, but at least you read it at Christmas. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Well, why that name Jesus? Why is that the name assigned to this one that Mary is going to give birth to? And we're told the answer, because he shall save his people from their sins. And so the second stated purpose is to be the Savior of sinners. This is why Jesus came into the world, to be the Savior of sinners. But look at the text again. It says, for he shall save who from their sins? It says specifically there, he shall save his people from their sins. So the Bible here defines for us exactly who Christ will save. Again, this group of people is one described other places in Scripture as an innumerable host from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. And for millennia, from creation until now, this group of people is being put together. Christ has died for his people. Another verse that shows us that Christ came to save sinners is John 3:17. You all know John 3:16 off by heart. But John 3:17 often is forgotten. The verse says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:16, I say, is the famous one. John 3:17, sometimes the forgotten one. But some will come to John 3:17 and say, well, there's a contradiction there. In Matthew 1:21, it says Christ will save his people. Seems like a much smaller group. And then in John 3:17, it says that the world through him might be saved. But if I can draw on what I said last week about the word world, we have that word used in many different ways. And John 3:16 is really the verse that gives us the clue as to our interpretation of verse 17. John 3:16 tells us very clearly that there are going to be people that perish. Those that don't believe in Christ will perish. Those that believe will have everlasting life. Those that don't believe will perish. There are a group that will perish for their sins. So John 3:17, when John says here, or Christ speaking, says that the world through him might be saved, not teaching a universal salvation. Verse 16 tells us that there will be those that perish. Another verse, 1 John 3:5, a verse that tells us that Christ came to save sinners. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Christ was manifested for this purpose, to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Here John simply makes reference to himself and to his readers by this word our. In the book of 1 John, written specifically to a group of believing Christians. A fourth verse, 1 John 4:10. Probably on the same page in your Bible. You might turn one page. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Why? Why did he send his Son? Well, it's to be a propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, an appeasement of wrath. Some Bible dictionaries define propitiation as the means whereby sins are forgiven. But it is really the appeasement of wrath. And according to this verse, who did Christ take away the wrath of God for? We'll come back to that question in a moment. But there's a third purpose in the life of Christ, not only to destroy the works of the devil, not only to be the Savior of sinners, but if you turn with me to Matthew 5:17, you'll see a third purpose for the life of Christ. And this third purpose is specifically to fulfill the law of God. This is why Christ came, to fulfill the law of God. And look at what Christ himself says in Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And this is the reason Christ has come. And if you are a believer in Christ, then Christ has fulfilled all of the demands of the law on your behalf. If we are to understand that Christ fulfilled the demands of the law for everybody in the whole world, then why does God ever punish anybody? If Christ has already fulfilled the demands of the law, then there is no reason for Christ or for anybody else to ever be punished by the God of heaven, if Christ has already fulfilled the law on behalf of everyone. So this is a third question we have to answer in a moment. Who is it that Christ has fulfilled the law of God for? And then we come to a last reason in John 12. John 12:46. I'm sure we could come up with more than four, but these are four particular that are specific to the point that we're trying to establish this morning. By looking at Christ's life, we are beginning to get a picture as to who it is that Christ has actually died for. When we look at the purpose of Christ's incarnation, the purpose of Christ being here on the earth, we're starting to flesh out this picture. Christ came to this earth to destroy the works of the devil, to be the Savior of sinners, to fulfill the law of God, and then lastly, to bring men out of darkness. John 12:46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Now, are those that abide in darkness? There are those that abide in darkness. But there are those that don't believe in Christ. But Christ has said here, if you believe on me, you should not abide in darkness. So, looking at this broader question, for whom did Christ die? I think we've begun to find our answer somewhat. I've started laying some groundwork, and I've left a lot of open questions on purpose. And we're going to come back to each of those questions in just a few moments. But moving on to a second point to consider here, we've looked at the reason for the incarnation. The second thing I want you to see is the guaranteed success of Christ's death. We're looking at this question, for whom did Christ die? Well, we've seen who Christ has lived for. We've seen the purpose of Him coming to this earth. And now I want you to look at the death of Christ, what the Bible has to say about the absolute and the guaranteed success of that death. Did Christ accomplish what He came to do? That really is what we're getting at when we're looking at the success of His death. Because we have very clearly stated reasons as to why Christ came. So, did Christ destroy the works of the devil for His believing people in His death? Did He accomplish that? Did He actually save His people from their sins? Did He actually fulfill the law of God on behalf of His people? Did He bring His people out of darkness and into light? Did Christ in His death accomplish all of those things that were stated as the reasons for His life? And the answer and the conclusion we have to come to is absolutely yes. He has done all of those things. And I want you to see the guaranteed success of Christ's death by seeing that it was impossible for anything or anyone to frustrate Christ's purposes in His death. Man could not frustrate those purposes. We sang Psalm 2 this morning, but in Psalm 2 we have something of a window into eternity past. We have a view into that which is really beyond our understanding. It seems as if it's a conversation before creation between the Father and the Son. And the Father says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And Christ has chosen out for Himself a people. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance. And Christ asked for a people, and Christ was given a people by the Father. And when Christ was born, when Christ came into the earth in the incarnation, if you'll pardon the phrase, all hell broke loose to undermine the purpose of Christ. You remember one of the very first things that happened when the wise men came looking for Jesus. What was the plan hatched by Herod? We'll kill all the children of this certain age and younger, and that will get rid of him. That will remove this one from the scene. But yet, that was a plan hatched in vain, because Christ was preserved through that. On two different occasions, there was a mob of angry Jews who tried to capture Christ and push him over a cliff, tried to destroy him, tried to kill him in some other way than what the Gospels and what the Bible had demanded. Christ died according to the Scriptures, and there were efforts made, concerted efforts made, to destroy Christ and get rid of Christ before the cross. But none of those were successful. We can look at this on a much larger and grander scale and see that behind all of these attempts to undermine the work of Christ was Satan behind the scenes, as it were, pulling the strings, trying to undermine the work of God. You remember in Egypt, there was a command given to kill all the male Hebrew children. Well, what was that? But an effort to destroy all of the people of God, to get rid of this line that God had promised a seed would come through. But yet that plan was in vain. Satan sent armies over and over to attack the Jews. We brought up David and Goliath, this story that has far bigger ramifications than the little guy against the big guy. But this story, even of David and Goliath, David was the one who saw the bigger picture. Is there not a cause at stake here? The cause of the preservation of the people of God and the promises that God had made to His people. A Redeemer was to come through this people. And were the Philistines, were any of the other nations that came up against Israel successful, then the Redeemer would not have come. But yet, all those plans were thwarted. The God of heaven was overcoming all of that attack of the evil one. Christ, once He was here on the earth, He entered into His public ministry. He was baptized. He went into the wilderness, 40 days fasting in the wilderness. And Satan himself comes. It's as if Satan says, if you need a job done right, you've got to do it yourself. And Satan himself comes in the wilderness to tempt Christ. And three concerted efforts to tempt Christ into sin. And nothing successful. And then one last ditch effort. He gave dreams to Pilate's wife to try to get her to convince Pilate to let this man go free. But even that didn't work. None of Satan's schemes could overcome the purpose of God, the purpose of Christ to go to the cross and to die for the sins of His people. It is absolutely impossible for Christ to fail in His purposes. And so we take from that, we look at what the Bible has told us very clearly as to what is His purpose. What was the purpose of Christ? Well, all those purposes, we have to say, have never been thwarted. They've all come to pass. So has Christ destroyed the bondage that Satan had over all sinners? Has Satan destroyed the bondage of Satan over some sinners? If all men were outside of Satan's bondage, then any man could choose for Christ anytime he wanted. But yet we know from what the Bible tells us that that's not a reality. A man cannot of his own volition choose Christ in any saving way. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. The word can there is a word that speaks to us of ability. No one has the ability in themselves to come to Christ in a saving way. You can't do that on your own. There has to be a work of regeneration in the heart. There has to be the Holy Spirit coming to the heart to open the dead heart, to create faith in the dead heart. It's in that regeneration that Christ breaks the bondage of sin and awakens a man to his need for Christ. Listen to the way it's put in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here, Hebrews tells us that Christ has not failed in his purpose to bring a people out from under the bondage of Satan. Those that previously were all their lifetime subject to bondage, Christ has destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And we are free from that bondage of Satan. The second question I raised along the way this morning was, according to 1 John 4:10, who did Christ take away the wrath of God for? That verse says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us. Again, another proof. All this overlaps, does it not? Another proof. We don't come to God on our own. We don't love God. There's nothing in us that draws us to God. But it's first God loves us, saves us, and then we are drawn to Him. We love Him because He first loved us. But the verse goes on and it says that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If Christ took the wrath of God in your place, this word propitiation, an appeasement of wrath, if Christ appeased the wrath of God in your place, then there is no way that God can punish you, can send you to hell for eternity, if His wrath has already been propitiated. It is unjust for God to punish sin twice. Augustus Toplady wrote the words, "If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." He doesn't demand a double payment. If Christ paid the penalty for your sin, and then you end up in hell, then what are you paying for? You see, this, I don't want to open another can of worms, but this gets into the whole Calvinistic Arminian debate as to the atonement of the death of Christ, and whether this atonement is a limited or an unlimited type of atonement. You see, if Christ has paid the penalty for your sins, if Christ has paid the penalty for all man's sins, and a man ends up in hell, then what's he paying for? And often the response would be, well, he's paying, he didn't believe in Christ. Well, so now are you telling me that Jesus has paid for all of a man's sins except for that one sin of unbelief? And if that is the case, then that makes this act of believing something that is by nature meritorious. And now we have a salvation that is by my work. I believe, and I am now saved. This is a little bit of a silly illustration, but it's almost as if you're accusing God of something that would be along these lines. And I don't mean the illustration to be flippant, even though perhaps it might sound that way. Let's say I buy you a Christmas present, and it's a very nice Christmas present, and I wrap it up, but you never ask for it. And you never ask for the present, so I don't ever give it to you. That doesn't make any sense. Jesus has not bought something that is available for you that, well, since you haven't asked, I'm not giving it. All illustrations break down, and don't take all of that to its logical conclusion. But this is not the way Christ has operated in the appeasement of wrath, in the taking away of the wrath of God. Christ did not fail in His purpose in taking away the wrath of God for all those that believe in Him. Because if you believe in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That wrath has been absolutely removed. And you can stand before God absolutely sure of the removal of the wrath of God toward you as you stand in Christ. A third question follows much along the same line. If we were to understand that Christ fulfilled the demands of the law for everyone, then why would God ever punish anyone? The law demands perfect obedience. And if Christ has rendered that on behalf of everyone, then why does God ever punish anyone? You know, my kids hate spankings. Well, sometimes I wonder about that because they get so many you would think they like them, but that's not the point. They say they hate spankings. And I've told them before, guys, listen, if you obey, you'll never get another spanking. If you just do what you're told, I will never spank you again. Because the only reason they get a spanking is for disobedience. But you see, if they would obey, then I would never punish them ever again. So far, that has not quite clicked. It's not quite gotten through. But I mean it. But you see, God is the same. God does not punish obedience. He only punishes disobedience. And if Christ is obeyed on behalf of everyone, then why does God ever punish anyone? It becomes clear when we look at that, that Christ did not fail in his purpose to fulfill the demands of the law for his people. Because those that are believing in Christ have their sins forgiven. Christ has fulfilled the law on your behalf if you are a believer in Christ. So for whom did Christ die? The answer to the question is that Christ died for all those who believe in him for their own personal salvation. This is where all the biblical data leads us. And this leads us to one final point this morning, and that is the personal application of the death of Christ. The personal application of the death of Christ. Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ has died for you? We can know that. The point of this message today is by no means to put doubt in the mind of anyone as to whether or not Christ has died for you, for me. It is those that believe Christ died for everybody that I believe would ultimately put doubt in your mind. But we can know, looking at the Bible, that Christ has died for us. According to what the Bible teaches about who Christ died for, we can be sure that Christ has died. I can be sure Christ has died for me. You can be sure that Christ has died for you. You can be assured that Christ has not failed in his purpose to save those who trust in him. So if you're trusting in Christ, if you're trusting Christ as your only Savior, you can be sure that Christ has paid the penalty for your sins. You can be sure that Christ has taken away the wrath of God. You can be sure that he has fulfilled the demands of the law for you. You can be sure that you have been taken out of darkness and into light if you are trusting in Christ. You see, your salvation is entirely based on the work of Christ and nothing in yourself. Often, people get backed into this corner of my fervency. Have I done enough? Have I believed enough? Have I loved enough? Have I trusted enough? Have I obeyed enough? Have I jumped up and down enough? Have I cried enough? It's all about, have I done enough? But yet the Bible never leads us to that at all. The Bible never leads us to look internally at our own works, our own goodness, our own performance in any way for the assurance of our salvation. It always teaches us and points us to an objective faith. A faith in Christ as the only Savior. A faith that is a faith looking away from me and toward the object of our faith, that is Christ. If the gospel message was that you had to do something, then we could not call it good news. If the gospel message was based on my personal performance, then I could not call it good news. If it was based on your personal performance, you could not call it good news. Because you see, you can never get out from under Satan's bondage on your own. It's only as Christ on your behalf has come to destroy the works of the devil that the bondage of Satan is broken and you can be out from under the bondage of Satan. You cannot endure the wrath of God on your own. It's only as Christ has come and made himself to be the propitiation for our sins and has taken that wrath to himself that we can be out from under the wrath of God. I can't, you can't fulfill the demands of the law on your own. But it's only as Christ has lived a perfect, vicarious life on behalf of you and on behalf of me, that he has obeyed and fulfilled all that law, that we can stand before God justified, our sins forgiven, and that perfect obedience of Christ imputed to us by faith alone. We can't do that on our own. We can't bring ourselves out of darkness and into light. We cannot give ourselves the gospel understanding that we need, but it says Christ, who has done all this work for us perfectly, and by his Spirit has applied it to us, that we're out of darkness, and we are now children of light. If you have never come to Christ, I don't care if you're 2 or 102, if you've never come to Christ, if you have never trusted Christ as your own Savior, then you have no biblical assurance that Christ has died for you. You have no hope of eternal life if you are outside of Christ, if you are not trusting in him. But I would plead with you to come to Christ, to talk to somebody. Talk to God, talk to a mom, talk to a dad, talk to an elder. But come to Christ. Trust him and him only. I'm not naive enough to believe that with 80 people in a room, that I'm speaking to 80 converted people. I hope I am. I pray I am. But come to Christ. If you're outside of him, if you've never trusted him, come to Christ. It's the only way you can have full assurance that Christ has died for your sins, as you come to him calling out for mercy and for grace. And the Lord, by his Spirit, will give you that peace of conscience, that peace that passes all understanding, that peace that next time you sing that hymn, you can sing it in faith. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. Amen. Let's close in prayer.